Good morning, church family, and welcome into the presence of the risen Lord. Please join me in the call to worship. We gather with joy because Easter continues. Locked doors have opened and fear has turned to peace. We celebrate the presence of the risen Christ among us. Doubts can be erased and uncertainty turn into faith. Let us all rejoice and be glad. We offer our prayers and praise with happy, hopeful hearts. And we join to sing number 262. If you'll turn to your prayer sheets, we'll begin with our prayers of adoration and confession. God, our Maker, we praise you for all the wonders in your creation, for the detailed perfection revealed in a baby's tiny fingers, in pussy willows unzipping their jackets to greet the spring, in each rock face worn by wind and water, witnessing to your ancient design, like wrinkles around an aging smile. Such details lift our hearts to praise you. So let the life and teaching and resurrection of the risen Christ lift and instruct our hearts this day, that we may greet a new week as an occasion to discover him in our midst, making all things new in the springtime of your Holy Spirit. God, our Redeemer, in raising Jesus from the dead, you showed us your power to defeat all that brings fear and sorrow to our lives. Yet we confess we are sometimes uncertain if we can trust the promise of resurrection for ourselves. Forgive us when we struggle to trust your goodness for us. Forgive us when we miss the signs of your love in our midst. Create a new Easter season in our hearts. Amen. Friends, Scripture teaches that there is a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In confessing our sins to God, we have offered God our tears of regret. Now is the time to rejoice in God's mercy. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, we have time to make a new start. Thanks be to God. Not only do I have an animal in the bag today, I think I have a lot of lost time to make up for. In fact, I'm still working down through my Christmas list. This one arrived at my home just shortly before Christmas, and it arrived with great relief. Not only was I eager to see it, I was a little worried when I looked at the description of the thing on Amazon, and it said, lifelike. Thank goodness it wasn't life-size, or it wouldn't be here, and if it was here, we couldn't fit it in the church. Any idea what kind of animal this is? Yeah, not a fish, a whale. Yeah, and the blue color sort of gives it away, okay? And the little baleen stripes on the bottom, that's further information about it. I've had a thing about blue whales since I was a little toddler. I was so fascinated that they are indeed the largest living animal on the planet. I mean, and they're a model of perfection. Absolutely huge, up to about 100 feet in length. And weigh up to 180 tons, and yet they're not big and bulky like those dinosaurs were. These things are sleek. They're very water dynamic. It's amazing how fast they can swim. Absolutely beautiful creatures. Part of my attraction to the blue whale as a little one was the fact that I had two older brothers who always liked to remind me that I was the smallest creature on earth. It seemed perfectly natural to me to have a special friendship with the largest animal on the earth. And it was a special friendship. It was like kind of like an imaginary friend. I often imagined that my pet whale was with me and knew when I needed some help and could bail me out in tough situations. And could sometimes maybe just give my brother a whack with his tail. That idea of an imaginary friend, that's something that kids understand quite naturally. Most kids have had one or a few at different points along the way. It's an easy thing to understand, and it also gives a pretty good reflection of something that the child might need. In my case, you know, somebody big who could really take matters into his own hand or tail. Some of the stories about the risen Christ are, I'm not going to say that they're about an imaginary friend, but that's sort of how you start out as a kid thinking about Jesus coming back. He's like an imaginary friend. He's sort of always there with you. And the older we get in faith, the more we learn in faith, the more we learn that it's not imaginary. This one's real. Always with us, walking with us, knows us best, knows what we need right at the moment that we need it. And we can rely on that friend like nobody else. It's an amazing thing. And that, too, is something that God built right into his creation. It addresses our place in his creation. It addresses what God can do for us simply by knowing us. Okay, so maybe for coffee hour, we can have some whale sushi. Or not. See, it tastes like chicken. And let's sing again one of those extra happy Easter songs. Lord of the Dance. It's 250. If you'll turn again to your prayer inserts, we'll read together our prayer for understanding. God of word and wisdom, the risen Christ opened the minds of his friends to understand the scriptures. Send us your Holy Spirit to open our minds to receive your truth and love, which can fill our hearts and change our lives.
Our psalm this morning is Psalm 4, and we'll read it responsively. Answer me when I call, O God of my right.
You gave me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer.
How long, you people, shall my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? When you are angry, do not sin. Ponder it on your beds and be silent. There are many who say, "Oh, that we might see some good. Let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord." Our lessons this morning, the first lesson is from Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. Acts 3, 12 to 19. When Peter saw the people, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why are you surprised at this, and why do you stare at us? Do you think that it is by means of our own power or godliness that we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has given divine glory to his servant, Jesus. But you handed him over to the authorities and you rejected him in Pilate's presence, even after Pilate had decided to set him free. He was holy and good, but you rejected him. And instead you asked Pilate to do you the favor of turning loose a murderer. You killed the one who leads to life, but God raised him from death, and we are witnesses to this. It was the power of his name that gave strength to this lame man. What you see and know was done by faith in his name. It was faith in Jesus that has made him well, as you can see. And now, my brothers, I know that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was due to your ignorance. God announced long ago through all the prophets that his Messiah had to suffer, and he made it come true in this way." Repent then and turn to God so that he will forgive your sins if you do this. Times of spiritual strength will come from the Lord, and he will send Jesus, who is the Messiah he has already chosen for you. Our second lesson is the epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. John 3, 1 to 7. 1 John 3, 1 to 7. "See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children, and so, in fact, we are. This is why the world does not know us. It has not known God. My dear friends, we are now God's children, but it is not yet clear what we shall become. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Everyone who has his hope, who has this hope in Christ, keeps himself pure just as Christ is pure. Whoever sins is guilty of breaking God's law, because sin is a breaking of the law. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and that there is no sin in him. So everyone who lives in union with Christ does not continue to sin, but whoever continues to sin has never seen him or known him. Let no one deceive you, my children. Whoever does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson this morning is found in Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter, and we read verses 36 to 48. Luke 24, reading from the 36th verse. While the two were telling them this, suddenly the Lord himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were terrified, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. But as he said to them, "Why are you alarmed? Why are these doubts coming up in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, and see that it is I myself. Feel me, and you will know. For a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." He said this and showed them his hands and his feet. They still could not believe. They were so full of joy and wonder. So he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of cooked fish, which he took and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets and the Psalms, had to come true." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and must rise from death 3 days later, and in his name the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised. But you must wait in the city until the power from above comes down upon you." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all praise and glory, now and forever. There was once a confirmed atheist who was visiting Scotland. As he also happened to be an avid fisherman, he rented a boat one bright Sunday morning when his fellow travelers, of course, were in church. Rented a boat to go do a little fishing on beautiful Loch Ness. After only a few minutes of fishing, the legendary Loch Ness monster popped its huge, ugly head out of the water and came charging toward his boat. The monster's enormous mouth opened wide, giant fangs glistening in the sun, the beast ready to swallow the fisherman and his boat in one gulp. Whereupon the terrified atheist looked up and cried out, "Oh God, help me!" They say time stood still for a moment, and then there came a rich bass voice, sounded just like James Earl Jones, and it boomed out, "Hey, I thought you didn't believe in me." The man in the boat answered, "Please, God, give me a break. Until just a moment ago, I didn't believe in the Loch Ness monster either." People are funny, aren't they, when it comes to matters of belief and things that they choose to believe or not. What one person will believe unswervingly on a mere hint of evidence, another will reject with a truckload of arguments. What one person might accept as true after years of being urgently confronted with the most personal evidence, another person may simply ignore as being insignificant or not worth getting worked up about. What some people might believe so firmly that they will stake their lives on it, others will claim to be nothing more than a clever hoax or a practical joke or perhaps a delusional episode. Well, people are funny, though not always in the humorous way, about things that they choose to believe. But thankfully, the things we choose to believe are a pretty small part of the landscape of faith. That is to say, there are matters of belief that don't really require or depend on us to choose them. There are events and experiences in this world that were here long before we came along that carry on quite dependably, whether with our consent or in spite of us, and that will continue uninterrupted long after we are gone. There is a difference, a crucial difference, between the things we Christians can choose to believe and the things that do not require or our choice or our consent. And this is precisely what's so refreshing about the Easter stories in the Gospels. All the stories that follow on the Easter event bring us face to face with the core of Christian faith. They bring us face to face with the things that don't require a great deal of interpretation or explanation. And these are the stories that take us right back to the birthplace of the church. They present us with the simple event that got the whole thing started and carried it forward, unbroken from that day until this. These are the stories that confront us with a simple fact that lies at the very heart of Christian faith. The fact that Jesus, though brutally murdered, he beat death into submission and rose to new life, and still encounters us in the land of the living. The fact is that his coming and his appearing to us, just as to the disciples in the gospel stories, this does not require our consent or our choice. And that is both refreshingly simple and wildly exciting. The Easter stories take us back to a simpler and clearer starting point where personal tastes or choices or preferences or interpretations on the part of the reader are neither invited nor required. I want to sharpen the focus gradually on our gospel text this morning, and I want you to notice carefully where the story is placed in the gospel and what's happening just before the story takes place, and then just after the story is finished. It's a helpful detail that our story happens to be found in Luke's gospel, because Luke has a big advantage over the others. It's the fact that Luke wrote two volumes, not just the gospel, but also the Acts of the Apostles. Because of that, we know that the resurrection stories at the end of the gospel are not really the end at all. You might get that impression in some of the other Gospels, especially in Mark. But in Luke's perspective, the resurrection stories are found at the pivotal point between the story about Jesus and the story about the church. And what happens right here in these Easter stories will explain how the two volumes are connected and how the second book is the direct result of what happens in these resurrection stories. Let's sharpen the focus a little more and look at the disciples just before and after. In the few days and hours prior to this story, the disciples were frightened and hiding. In the story that immediately precedes this one in Luke's gospel, And that's the story about the risen Christ appearing to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke painted a subtle suggestion that the disciples of Jesus were already beginning to scatter. They were beginning to leave Jerusalem, running for cover. All through his gospel, Luke has painted a rather dark picture of the disciples, commenting from time to time on just how dense they were, how slow to understand, and even slower to believe. After Jesus had been snatched from their midst and publicly executed, Luke's judgment as a historian is that this Jesus movement would have been completely snuffed out, stopped in its track, and dispersed into the dust even before it began. What little his disciples actually understood from his teachings would probably not be enough to sustain this whole movement. And now we look at the disciples immediately after our story. And to do that, we flip on to the Acts of the Apostles. Here again, that story that we read this morning, in which Peter and John had just healed a crippled fellow and then explained to the onlookers what that action meant. Now, my question is this: do the disciples after our story bear any resemblance to the disciples before? No, zero. In fact, even if they had been wearing name tags, you couldn't recognize them from the one story to the other. The miracle that has taken place in them has changed and totally transformed them. And that miracle is no less shocking and surprising than the one they witnessed in the presence of the risen Christ. The event that initiated that change in the disciples, and coincidentally the moment in which the church begins to be the church, that pivotal point is the appearance of the risen Christ in their midst. I want to underline our starting observation once again that this was not something which the disciples merely chose to believe. It was not an idea they hatched in committee or upon which they had voted, nor was it a plan of action that they had determined. This event came to them. It came right into their space, interrupted whatever they were doing. It arrested and demanded their attention. The person of Jesus Christ, as real and alive as he had ever been, came to them, stood before them, and swept aside each and every fear or suspicion that they may have had as to how he was there among them. Again, the fact of his presence alone was enough to set things in motion. It's enough to begin a process of change that has never yet stopped. The proof of that fact, again for Luke the historian, is quite simple: that the church would not and could not have been born without the risen Christ really standing in her midst. On their own understanding, on their own strength of character, or whatever they fancied they had to their credit, these disciples simply would have disappeared into the dusty silence. Nothing they could merely choose to believe could ever account for the difference in them and the change that really happened in human history. What happens in this gospel story is basically this: when the sudden appearance of Jesus is met with shock and fear on the part of those disciples, those fears are laid aside in a very clear and compelling sequence. Fears that they are seeing a ghost or a disembodied spirit are removed simply by his invitation to touch and handle and inspect. Fears that what they were experiencing might be hallucinatory are addressed and overcome by his action of taking food and eating it in their presence. Which action also takes this experience from the personal level to the public? And it also transforms a body of believers into the body of his body, the church that meets in his name. That's what happens when the risen Christ appears in the story. For the rest of the story, Luke uses this to explain exactly what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a witness of the resurrection? Luke explains that first and foremost, there's a gift that's given to the disciples, to those who have seen and experienced his presence. A gift is given, and that has to do with the understanding of the scriptures. And this is opened up to them. It's made possible for disciples. And please note very carefully that this is the first item on the agenda in order for the church to actually be the church. This doesn't come later as an afterthought. It's not just an add-on midweek program. It's not an optional pursuit for the interested only. No, devotion to and understanding of the scriptures, that's the gift that's immediately given to witnesses of the resurrection. And that's an essential gift. And then secondly, the witnesses are given a task. It's expressed like this. It's to go out into the world and tell everyone, everywhere, what they have seen and heard about Jesus Christ. Please note a detail here, the direction that is stated. The witnesses, says Luke, are to move outward. They are not, under any circumstances, merely to wait for people to come to them. Now, this may sound as a shock to some of us, but Jesus never commanded the whole world to go to church. He did command his disciples to take the church to the whole world. And that's quite different. Reminds me a little of the famous quote from Yogi Berra, you know, that guy of Yankees baseball fame. During a period when Yogi was also the manager of the team, he was taking some criticism about falling attendance at the ball game. Well, Yogi thought about that and replied in his fractured style, "If people won't come out to the ball game, there's nothing you can do to stop them." I say, doesn't that apply beautifully to the church? If people aren't coming to us, that's not the problem. It's not their problem. Nor is making them come the solution. You have to turn it around, other perspective. We're the ones who need to be on the move, taking the news where it needs to be heard most. Now, there's one final question needs to be addressed toward this collection of stories. It's possible that some might want to challenge that assumption that we seem to be including ourselves among those gospel witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the old argument comes up, but we weren't there in the story when the risen Christ came into the room. We didn't have the opportunity to touch his flesh or inspect his wounds. We weren't there among the original disciples, so how could we be witnesses of that event? Here's where the answer to that one comes. It's found in the sacramental action and language that forms the climax of these resurrection stories. The action that laid the fears to rest and brought all the disciples on board, not merely as passive witnesses, but as active participants, that action was sacramental through and through, in word and in gesture, has to do with symbols and reality. When Jesus takes a piece of fish in this story, the implied sense is that he has already broken it, which is to say he's made it ready for distribution. And when the text says that Jesus eats it in their presence, the Greek text suggests very clearly he shares it among them. This action is thoroughly sacramental. And the reality is that the risen Christ is present in the sacrament, and in sharing the sacrament, we are in fact witnesses of his risen presence. Do you see the connection there? And you get a sense of just how beautiful that is. But it gets even better. Remember that distinction between things we choose to believe and things that we can believe without choosing? And we said that the southern appearance of Christ among his disciples was one of those latter items. Definitely an event that came to them and unfolded before them, and they witnessed and believed it, whether they chose to or not. How the sacrament works has nothing to do with what we do or say or choose or think. The reality that the sacrament conveys has to do with what Christ does through his presence and by his grace. It's not the symbols we use or how we use them. Rather, it's what the Holy Spirit does with them and through them. And it's about what the Holy Spirit does with us and through us. As witnesses to the resurrection, we are transformed like the symbols in the sacrament and like the disciples were in the story. We're transformed as we take his living name upon us, as we identify ourselves, whether by word or action, as Christians. It's a neat little story that came out of ancient Greece. It's about a young soldier under Alexander the Great who had deserted his post and fled during the heat of battle. As always happened in such cases, that deserters were tracked down after the battle, and normally there's a quick execution that would follow. But in this case, the young soldier was brought back into the camp. In fact, he was brought right into the presence of King Alexander. Alexander demanded first that the deserter tell him his name. "I share the name of my king," said the soldier. "My name is also Alexander." Well, the king and the soldier went on to talk for quite a while. And eventually the king had decided to pardon him, which was almost unheard of. But King Alexander said this as his final comment. He said, "Young man, you change your life or you change your name." As witnesses to the resurrection, we need to be changed to remember, to resemble more closely the one whose name we carry. And as witnesses to his living presence, we have this powerful gift just waiting to be used. And we also have an enormous task out there in the world that's just waiting to be done. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And your offerings will now be received. Please join me in the prayer of dedication. God, our Maker, you have filled the world with abundance. We offer our gifts to you, knowing that they are part of your abundance. Bless them and use them to bring hope and new life in Christ's name to a world that so badly needs these gifts. Amen. And if you'll flip your prayer sheets over, we'll continue with the prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. God, our Maker, source of Easter power and hope, you have walked with your faithful people through many generations, people facing challenge and uncertainty, people seeking your purpose and promise. We still face challenges and uncertainty, even with Easter in our hearts. Walk with us and with those for whom we pray this day, so that your resurrecting power may lead us daily in lives of faithfulness. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, hear our prayer. We pray for children and young people who must think about the future in uncertain times, facing threats old and new. Give them hope rooted in the knowledge that their lives matter to you. Show them how to make a difference in the world, whatever threats they face as they grow. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, hear our prayer. We pray for people for whom age or experience, illness or disability create barriers to full participation in your world. Surround each one in pain or despair with your comfort, and renew in each one a sense of dignity and purpose. Show them how much they matter to you and to us. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray for all those facing grief and any kind of loss. Give them strength and comfort. We pray for communities challenged by forces beyond their control, natural disaster or environmental threats, conflict and violence, economic hardship. Give courage to those facing these challenges and wisdom to those who lead, so that well-being may be restored and hope for the future prevail. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, as signs of spring emerge, we pray for your creation, for creatures losing habitat and unique species at risk, for oceans clogged with plastic and the earth aching for moisture as the climate warms. Jesus, you are the firstborn of all creation. Help us to honor you by caring for the earth and its fragile balances in the ways we live and the priorities we set. In these ways, too, we would be your disciples. And so we pray the words you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And let's join again to sing. It's 249. 249. join me in reading the commissioning and benediction. We go out from here in faith, knowing that the peace of Christ always goes with us. We go out with his courage and confidence to witness to his mercy and grace in the world. May God's resurrecting love open the future for you. Empowered by the Spirit, embraced by the presence of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.